Here we have, in one sense, a hymn of praise that Paul is giving to God for his great mercies in preserving his people and keeping them. But also, it is intended to be an encouragement to us. If we see how much the Lord loves us and how he keeps us close to him, then it will help us to endure. It will also take away a lot of our fear, a lot of our doubt, and enable us to do great things in his name. But before we read this great section of Romans 8, let us turn to the Lord who gave it to us, and let's ask for his blessing. Please join me. God, our Father, Lord, we thank you for your many mercies. We thank you, O Lord, for the gift of this, your Bible. It is inerrant, it is inspired, as we learned this morning. It is sufficient to teach us all that is necessary for faith, for life, for our practice. And, O Lord, if we will but be guided by it and hear its word and be instructed inwardly, then we, O Lord, will be carried home safely to heaven. But we confess that if you did not give us your Holy Spirit to dwell within our hearts, it would remain a closed book to us. Our understanding would be darkened. But we do thank you that you loved us so much, that you not only gave your Son to die for us, but you gave us the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to illuminate us inwardly and to give us understanding. I pray then, O Lord, that you would help us this day to not only divide these verses aright, but I pray, O Lord, that you would apply them to our lives. And when we are doubtful, when we are scared, when we, O Lord, feel that we might fall away from you, remind us you are the one who holds on to us, and that as a good father, you will never let go of the hand of your child. I pray now, Lord, that you would help me to open up and exposit these words properly. I am a sinful man, but I know you can use even men with feet of clay to do your will. Lord, let us hear this day, particularly the children, and let us understand. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. This is the word of the Lord. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Many Christians, as you probably know, are haunted with fears and doubts that they're in Christ. They don't have any assurance that they are in fact saved, but there are still more who, although they are reasonably persuaded that they are in Christ, that they honestly do believe in him, many more who feel that they will be lost or that they might be lost. They live in constant fear that someday that they'll fall away, that they'll leave Jesus Christ. And as a result, they're hobbled by their doubts. What if their sins, they think, become so great that God somehow disinherits them and lets them go? What if, say, they're deceived by some false prophet, or go off and join a false religion, end up in a cult or something? What if they can't endure persecution? What if it comes and, like Peter, they deny Christ and they keep denying him? What if they can't even stand up to the ridicule that the world heaps upon Christians these days? What if they just lose their zeal? What if I don't continue? What if I stumble? What if I fall? Will I fall away from the faith? Will I be lost? Will I miss heaven? So they go on from day to day, and they're doubtful, they're fearful, and as a result, they're often unfruitful. They're kind of like the apostles on the lake in the midst of the storm. You remember, they saw the wind, they saw the waves, they saw the way that they were coming over the side of the boat, and they feared that at any moment they might be sunk. And those Christians are kind of like those apostles. They fear that at any moment their faith will sink beneath the waves of the world. Now, the apostles, while they were in the boat with Jesus Christ, forgot not only that Christ was with them and that he would never leave them, but they forgot God's providence. They forgot that God in his sovereignty has ordered all things to work for their good. Even that windstorm that seemed to be making shipwreck of their boat. And we, as Christians, often forget that God does the same thing in our salvation. He has told us that although we may go through storms, we may endure tribulation, yet we will not lose our salvation. And all things will work for our good. So Paul here, as he writes, he wants us to know that those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ will never be lost. And he wants to spell out the reasons for that. He doesn't want to just declare, you know, with this blanket statement, you won't lose your faith. You won't fall away from Christ. If you've been truly redeemed, you won't finally leave him. Instead, he spells out all the reasons why they should be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And there I'm quoting his own words to the Philippians in Philippians 1:6. Now, I'm sure probably most of you at this point have figured out that the doctrine that Paul is teaching here, the doctrine that I'm preaching to you today, is that doctrine that is the P in the tulip acrostic. I'm talking to you about the perseverance of the saints. And while that is the doctrine that I'm teaching here, I have to admit I'm not a big fan of the word perseverance. I don't like calling it the perseverance of the saints. Because to me, perseverance conjures up images of a student doggedly persevering, going on in his studies until he completes his work, or the runner who continues to persevere in the race until he reaches the end. It gives us the idea, I think, that somehow we're the ones who, by our continuing on, by our strength and our effort, we reach the goal. But that's not the case in the Bible. It's not the case with your faith. It's not that our doggedness in the faith is the reason that we get to heaven. And so I think that the word preservation is actually a better word here than perseverance. I think the doctrine should be called, although I wasn't consulted on how to frame tulip, I think it probably should be preservation of the saints. Because as R.C. Sproul puts it, indeed the believer does persevere in faith and godliness, but this is due to the gracious work of God in his behalf. We persevere because we are preserved by God. If left to our own strength, none of us would persevere. Only because we are preserved by grace are we able to persevere at all. And that's the testimony of the Scriptures. For instance, Jesus gives his assurance that he will preserve all of the elect and lose none of them. He doesn't speak in terms of, they'll hold on to me. He rather says, he'll keep them. For instance, John 6:39 and 40, he says this, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, if you're not a believer in providence, I submit to you that I had no idea when I decided to get to Romans 8 that we were going to be talking about the perseverance of the saints in our confession. But here, one of the things that I want you to see is the way that the authors of the confession, as Jesus just did in what he said about all whom the Father give me, ground our perseverance in election. It's because of God's choosing and God's keeping that we continue on to the end. And we need to remember that. Those whom the Father chose before time began, those whom the Son died for on the cross, those whom the Spirit effectually calls, they cannot be lost. And we'll talk a little more about why that is the case. But know this, it is not because we one day of our own free will choose to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and then continue to struggle by our own strength. That's not the reason we get to heaven. Your salvation, brothers and sisters, from beginning to end, is all of grace. That's the testimony of the Bible. And if we're going to be boasters, therefore, we're not going to be boasting in our own strength. What are we going to be boasting? We're going to be boasting in the grace and the mercy of God. We're going to be talking about our Father. We're going to be like kids who are incredibly proud of what their dad did, rather than those irritating kids who are always proud of what they did. And we're turning the limelight upon themselves. So instead, we should be talking of Christ and His grace, His goodness, His mercy. Now, in talking about the practical implications of that truth, namely that Christ preserves the elect, we can see it, for instance, played out in what He is able to say to Peter just before his time of testing in the courtyard. In Luke 22, 31 and 32, and the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Why was it that Peter, although he betrayed Christ, he denied him three times, why is it that he didn't fall away permanently? Was it because of his diligent efforts to continue on in the faith? Not at all. It was because none of Christ's prayers for his sheep can ever fail. There isn't a one of them that will go unanswered. If Christ prays for you to continue on in the faith because you are his child, you will continue on in the faith. And so he is able to say to Peter, not if you return, strengthen the brethren, but when you return, strengthen the brethren. And he says, when you return, because I have prayed for you. Now, Jesus knew that Satan was going to sift him like wheat. He knows that we too will go through times of tribulation, but he gives us his assurance again and again. I am with you. I have prayed for you. You will come through this. And so the apostles took that teaching to heart, and they concluded that if someone who did seem to be following Christ fell away, it could only be because they weren't truly converted. And so John wrote these words in his epistle, 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. They knew that a false professor, somebody who was not truly elect, somebody who was never truly converted, someone like Judas, might actually fall away. But they knew that a true believer like Peter never would. They knew, they had this confidence that God would hold on to their hands, that He, who was their Father, would never abandon them. So Paul, who never failed to be amazed by the grace of God and the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, he starts out with this section with this wonderful question: if God is for us, who can be against us? Now think about this. As I was getting ready to preach on this, just the phrase, "if God is for us," stood out more than anything else that I've read. I've gone over those words so many times, but I don't think I've ever considered the meaning of it. I mean, think about this. We were once rebels and enemies against God. We were once opposed to Him at heart. And so if we were once in that state, if we were once headed for hell, it would have been amazing if Paul had written, "if God is no longer angry with us." That in and of itself would have been an amazing confession of what God has done. But he doesn't just write that. He doesn't just write, "if God is no longer angry with us." He writes that because of what Christ has done, it is not just that we are no longer enemies with God. He writes that God is for us. God is on our side. God is with us. God is in covenant with his own people. And that should boggle our minds. Matthew Henry put it this way: all that he is and has and does is for his people. He performs all things for them. He is for them, even when he seems to act against them. And if so, who can be against us so as to prevail against us, as to hinder our happiness? Christian, take this to heart. God is for you. Even when it seems like the world is against you, there is still one who is for you. Men may leave you, betray you, do whatever, but God never will. If you are his child, he is always for you. No matter where you are, you can be in the deepest pit. You can feel absolutely alone, but you, Christian, never are. Because God is for you. and he will never again be against you. It is impossible. And if the creator of the universe is with you, what created thing can prevail over you finally? Who is mightier than God?
Nothing.
No one. Nothing is mightier than God. Paul could have left it at that. He could have finished with just verse 31. And that would have been sufficient. But he goes on. He reminds us of the great evidence. Because, you know, the sad thing is God can tell us something. And we read it on the page and we go, yeah, okay. But practically, the fact is we need confirmation. Husbands, it's like when you tell your wife you love her. Yeah, okay. I can, yeah, all right. But there need to be, you know, those, I know we act like, well, honey, I told you I loved you, and if it had changed, I would have, you know, updated you. But the fact is we need to have those daily reminders, those practical things that show our love, that confirm to her senses that, yes, he really does love me. Despite the toilet seat and the clothes on the floor, yes, he really does love me. Things like that. And in a similar way, Paul is going to remind us of all of the signs, all of the reasons, all of the evidences that God is for us, that he will never forsake us. And he shows us, first and foremost, he hits us with the biggest, most irrefutable piece of evidence, namely his willingness to sacrifice his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, for us. And he essentially says, if he loved you that much when you were enemies, now that you are friends, will he ever let you go? Now that you are more than friends, now that you are his children, now will he let you go? Well, obviously the answer is no. George Smeaton put it this way. He said, he would have spared his son had he wished to execute upon us the punishment we had incurred. He would have spared his son and removed the cup of suffering from him had he not purposed to confer upon us all conceivable good. But in love to us, he spared not his own son. He removed not the cup from him, that it might never be presented to us. This scripture connects the Christian safety under divine protection with the fact that God spared not his own son, a phrase which implies that he spared not the surety that he might rescue us. So just as a practical thing, when you come to the Lord's table and you see the wine and you see the bread, I pray that as you look at those things, you say to yourself, he loves me. He loves me. There is the evidence that he loves me, that he spared not his own son, that he was willing to give up his body and his blood for my sake. He didn't withhold the cup from Christ. Christ drank it to the dregs for my sake. Therefore, he loves me. Wretched sinner that I am, he loves me. And he spared not his own son for me. I pray that that goes through your mind every time you come to the table. And if he loved me so much that he was willing to do that, he will never let me go. Remember, it is God the Father who delivered up his son for us. And God wouldn't begin that rescue at the highest possible cost and then suddenly call it off before it's concluded. He carries it through to the very end. But what if somebody might at this point be asking themselves, maybe now even you've got doubts in your heart, what if someone like the devil were to come along, the accuser of the brethren, as he's sometimes called, and point out all of our sins to God? I'm a great sinner. You have to live with me. I know it. What if he were to charge us? And I know that men are always trying to justify themselves. You ask the average person on the street, are you going to heaven or are you going to hell? Everyone's going to heaven because they think they're all good. Oh, what if we're deceived? I mean, the Pharisees, they were condemned, in fact, but they thought that they were going to heaven. They thought they were righteous, but they weren't. They thought they were full of good works, but they weren't. Believers, though. Paul wants you to see, he opens up to you again, your salvation doesn't depend upon your own works. It doesn't depend upon your own pitiful righteousness. If it did, none of us would go to heaven. But he wants you to see, it's not you who is justifying yourself. It's not even your relatives and your friends who are justifying you, those who you could say, yeah, they're on my side. they'll come and support me in this. It's not your lawyer who's supporting you in this time. It's the judge himself who is doing the justifying. The same king whose law you broke has intervened by sending his son to die in your place to take your punishment on him. And that's the reason why there is no condemnation. It's because of the completed work of Jesus Christ. Christ died for your sins. Christ rose on the third day. Christ is even now at the right hand of God. So let the devil bring whatever accusations he wants against you, believer. Christ's wounds answer every single one of them, paid in full. There is therefore now no condemnation because Christ's blood has washed it away. But still, perhaps you cry out, I'm such a sinner. It doesn't matter. Paid for in full. The debt is fully discharged. Kids, if I can give you some sort of analogy that may help you to understand this concept. I don't know how many of you have seen the old, you know, Dudley Do-Right cartoons, but there was a villain, his name was Snidely Whiplash, and he was always trying to foreclose on the widow and her children to kick them out of the house. He had the title deed, they owed money they couldn't pay, and so he was going to kick them out. But somehow, the money always appeared. Their debt was discharged, and Snidely was foiled. He could not kick them out, because there was no more debt. The villain may come and try to foreclose on the house, but once the hero has paid off the debt in full, the villain is fully thwarted. He can't come back and try to foreclose, because there's no more debt. There's nothing more hanging over your head. Once your debts are discharged, they're gone forever. And that is what Jesus Christ did. There's a reason why he said to Tetelestai, it is finished, paid in full, in essence, on the cross. So that no one would think that there was still something owed. If there was anything owed, if there was still some sin debt that was not discharged, none of us could pay it. But Christ, our surety, has paid it all. Therefore, there is, therefore, now no condemnation. All right, you say, okay, my debt's cleared, my sins are gone, my righteousness is established, but what if something tears me out of the hands of Christ? What if something changes my legal status? What if there's something in the future? What if there's some persecution? Well, Paul puts it plainly here. He says, nothing, nothing, nothing in creation can do that. What about being put to death? If somebody kills me because I'm a Christian, isn't that somehow an indication that I wasn't really beloved of God? Wouldn't he have caused his children to survive, to get through? Well, sometimes he causes his children to survive, but oftentimes persecution is the means that God uses to bring his children home to him. Let's not forget what happened to Christ, his most dearly beloved, who was put to death by persecutors himself. And here, I think Paul wants us to know that persecution, tribulation, difficulties, these aren't something new for the Christian. It's not something that's just started in the 20th century or it started in the first century, that this was somehow bizarre. He wants us to know this has always been what has happened to the children of God. So he quotes from the Old Testament, Psalm 44:22, yet for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. He shows us that the Old Testament saints were also persecuted for their faith, put to death by unbelievers. But Paul wants you to know that the sting of death has been removed. What can death do to you? What can even death, that great enemy, the last enemy that Christ will trample underneath his feet, what can it do? Well, all that death can do to you, Christian, is bring you into the joy of your master. They may hate you. They may kill you. But all that death does is move you into your inheritance. It brings you home to the place where you can never once again be put out. And persecution, please take this to heart, it is a hard lesson to learn. Persecution, more often than not, is actually a sign of God's love, not of his hate. It's a sign of your relationship to him. If they hate you, it's because they hate your older brother Christ. Persecution, more often than not, therefore, is a sign that you are in relationship. I mean, if we go back to the first two brothers, Cain and Abel, we see the first act of persecution, the unbeliever persecuting the believer. Cain hated Abel. Why? It's not because he had something against shepherds by nature. He hated Abel because Abel was beloved of God. And the saints have always been persecuted and put to death by those who hate Christ and his kingdom. And the Lord assures us that although they may hate us, he loves us, and he will never forget us or forsake us, even in the midst of persecution. And it's interesting that this evening, I planned this, that we'll be going over the plot to kill Jeremiah that arose from the priests of his own hometown of Anathoth. And it's interesting that I think that Jeremiah described himself as like a docile lamb brought to the slaughter. He too remembered the position of believers as lambs. And there too we'll see the way that Jeremiah's relief didn't come from men, didn't come from his own confidence, it came from the Lord. So whatever persecuting enemies can do to us, know this, they can't rob you of the love of Christ. It's impossible to take that away. There is no earthly power that can take us out of the love of God. All right, so there's no earthly power. What about a supernatural power? What about angels? They're fairly powerful. Couldn't they take us out of the love of God? Couldn't they break that bond between us? And that's the correct answer. I love it when rhetorical questions get answered. No, not even the angels can do it. Know this, the good angels wouldn't take you out of God's hand. They live to serve him. Their desire is to strengthen the bond between you and God. They will never do that. They watch over the elect. And the bad angels, what can they do? As you read the book of Job, know this. Remember, as you go through Job, even the devil, the greatest of the fallen angels, cannot do anything that God does not permit him to do. And while the devil was allowed to afflict Job in his possessions, even in his health, he was never allowed to touch his faith. He could not do that. Know this also, that even powers, signs, cannot take you away from God. What, not even a false prophet who's able to do miracles? Isn't he able to take me away from God and put me on the wrong path? Well, Christ says no. Christ says it's not possible. Matthew 24:24, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But the very way that is worded says it's not possible. One of the wonderful things that you get again and again as you go through Revelation, and many things in Revelation are hard to understand. If ever there was a book that's difficult to interpret, I'm doing it in family worship, and I'm like, okay, first I have to take Revelation and I have to interpret it. Then I've got to make it understandable to a 4-year-old. And all right, let's aim for the 7-year-old, and okay, maybe the 9-year-old. You know, after a while, you say, okay, just okay, God's for us, and it is. But one of the things that we see again and again is this great division between the elect and the reprobate. And God's constant reassurance in his word that while, yes, the reprobate will be deceived, will follow the beast, will have his mark put upon them, none of the Lamb's children can ever be deceived and taken away from him. Nothing. And so Paul concludes that even in the midst of tribulation and sorrow and difficulty, how does he say we are? He says, we are more than conquerors. Now, when you go over history, one of the things that you find very quickly is that history is really just an interconnected series of wars, but also that the big men of history in the past have always been the great conquerors, the Napoleons, the Alexander the Greats, the Julius Caesars. But consider Alexander the Great, this man who was the greatest of all conquerors. What about him? Well, he died at the age of 32 of a fever after he had conquered the entire Mediterranean world, and yet he was never satisfied. He stood on the borders of India, and he still longed to continue on. His men revolted. They said, we've had enough of war. We want to go back to our children and our families. We started in Macedon. We're all the way out here. We've been away from them for ages. We're tired. I know you still thirst for more and more and are never satisfied, but we want to go back. And so he went back to Babylon, and he was listless. Oh, he was never content. And he died discontent And the epitaph that was written on his tomb, he wrote this for himself: a tomb now suffices for him for whom the whole world was not sufficient. What a sad epitaph for this man who accomplished so much in the eyes of the world. But Paul says, compared to Alexander, you are greater by far. You who have conquered through Christ are greater even than the greatest of worldly conquerors. Because you have an inheritance incorruptible. You have a satisfaction that can never be taken away from you. You have a kingdom that will never be reduced by death, but instead greatly enhanced. You have something that lasts for eternity rather than a legacy that lasts only for time. Think of Alexander the Great's death and what he ultimately inherited, a tomb. And compare it, for instance, to what the meanest of saints inherits at their death. Let me give you an example of one of those saints, and not a mean saint by any standard. I'm going to speak to you of a man by the name of Robert Bruce. He was one of the finest pastors and theologians that Scotland ever produced. But like most great men of faith, great theologians, he was very much unappreciated by the world. In fact, he was persecuted despite his piety and his gifts as a minister. He wouldn't bend, and because of his piety and because of his gifts, he would not bend to King James's will. This is the same King James who commissioned the King James Version of the Bible. He would not accept episcopacy. He would not parrot the king's line. And as a result, he was forbidden to preach. He was initially exiled. And when he was allowed finally to come back, even then, he was still put under house arrest. And he lived out his final days, essentially, as somebody whom the king detested and would not even allow to preach in a church lest he say something against his majesty. As he was dying on that particular day, he was going to have a meal, and then he said, "Hold, daughter, my master calls me." With these words, his sight failed him, and calling for his family Bible, but finding he could not see, he said, "Cast up to me the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, and set my finger on these words: I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, said he, "is my finger upon them?" And being told it was, he said, "Now God be with you, my children. I have breakfasted with you, and shall dine with my Lord Jesus Christ this night." This godly man endured tribulation and persecution all of his life, and yet in it, he was more than a conqueror. And why? Because what Robert Bruce was striving for was not a fading earthly crown like a worldly conqueror. He was striving for an imperishable crown. That imperishable crown that Paul spoke of in his final letter as he was about to die, he wrote to his disciple Timothy, and in 2 Timothy 4:8 he said this: "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Do you love his appearing? Are you looking forward to that day? Does it in your eyes get closer and closer even as you're aging? Do you see the finality of your salvation, the day of Christ's approach, becoming more and more real to you? Do you long for it more and more? I find every day I long for Christ's return more and more. Believers, if that is you, know this: you will endure tribulation and hardship, but nothing in this world or the next can rob you of that crown, that imperishable crown, because it is the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is something he gives to us that he won on the cross at Calvary for his own elect children. And if you know that, you will be able to strive against anything on earth. You will be able to endure suffering and even death, and not just tough guys, little children. Little children armed with this knowledge have been able to go on and endure even martyrdom. I read the story a little while ago of a Somalian boy who was told that they would put him to death if he did not renounce Christ and embrace Islam. They said, "We are going to throw you on a fire." I'm sorry, not Somalian, Sudanese. He would not, and they did throw him on the fire. He survived, but he did not regret what he said. Why? Because he's more than a conqueror. They couldn't take his treasure from him. They couldn't rob him of his faith. They couldn't disconnect him from the love of Jesus Christ. Men might have hated him, but he knew there was one who loved him and always would. And he wouldn't part with that treasure for anything in this world. So know this, I have two simple applications for you. First, know your salvation cannot be lost. And if you know your salvation cannot be lost, you can endure. You can endure even a jail cell and suffering as Paul did. Something else he said to Timothy, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." I have so much difficulty reading that and not doing the hymn. But he knew that deep down in his soul, that Christ was able to keep what he had committed to him. Secondly, know this, that what is stored up for you as a child of the kingdom, as someone who will never be disinherited, as somebody who is being brought home by God, the same God who died for you, walks with you, holds your hand, and guides you home. Know this, that no matter what you have to part with here on earth for Christ's sake, no matter what material possession, no matter what suffering you may endure, being made fun of by your friends at work, being told that you're crazy to believe these things, that you've become some sort of religious fanatic perhaps, no matter what you may have to endure, all that suffering in the end will seem like nothing. I can give you this guarantee. When you pass through the veil, when you go to heaven, you won't regret anything that happened to you. Not one thing. And you will be able to say with Paul in truth in that moment, the moment of your death, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." If we take that to heart, oh, what we could accomplish for Christ. If we just really believed what is said in these verses, God is for us. Who can be against us? We are more than conquerors. If we would just grasp those things, the things that we couldn't accomplish for Christ, the strength that we would have. Oh, brothers, that kind of faith changes the world, turns it upside down. That's the kind of faith the apostles had. Simple fishermen, men whom the world counted as nothing, and yet they conquered the Roman Empire with their preaching. You and I, oh, we could change this world, this nation, if we simply took these things to heart and lived according to them. Because it might seem impossible to us, but with God, all things are possible. He's the one who changes minds and hearts and nations. He is the one who uses tribulation and sorrow for the good of his people. And he is the one who is calling you to stand in his name, to be his feet, his hands, his lips here on earth, to do mighty things. So don't be afraid. Don't be afraid you'll lose your salvation. Don't be afraid of what men threaten to do. Stand firm and know that there is a treasure that you have been given that can never be taken away, and a glory that will make everything seem as nothing by comparison. And that's what you're headed towards. And let's now continue to run the race, looking forward to Christ. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, I pray now that if there is anyone here who has not yet, O Lord, come to Christ, closed with him, and has that assurance that they are inheritors and children, that you would take away their doubts, that you would work in their hearts, and that you would cause them to be filled with the light of the gospel, filled with the love of Christ, and eager to come to his table, knowing that he loves them and he will never leave them. Lord, how we thank you for your promises and the many evidences that you've given us. You show us again and again in your word that there was nothing that you would withhold from your children, not even your only begotten Son, Jesus. And if you loved us that much, we know that you won't let us go. I pray therefore, O Lord, that you would make us mighty in the faith, that even small children would be able to stand for Jesus and to speak for him, that we would never be tempted by the wiles of the flesh, the world, the devil, that we would know that everything that they offer us is fleeting. It passes away more quickly than we would ever believe. And yet those things that you have stored up for us, that treasure, that can never be lost. Help us to set our sight, therefore, upon the things above. Help us to run the race. O Lord, be with us. Support us, guide us, and carry us home to heaven. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.